And I noticed when everybody got up to preach, and I didn't do this, and I need to do it, but everybody always is grateful and thankful and thanking Pastor Leafley, and I just want you to know, church, that I am very grateful and thankful to be able to be a pastor here, and I am very grateful to Pastor Leafley. He is, there's no misunderstanding. He does not have to have me preach at any time. I'm not, that's not, it's not like if he doesn't let me preach, I'm leaving or something like that. And I say that to you because that happens a lot. It's rare that somebody gets called into the ministry, and it's rarer still that they're willing to do so and work together with somebody. It seems like once you get a little bit of conviction about you, you like to go off and do your own thing, all right? And I'm not saying that for my sake so much as even Pastor Leafley has been. He is a pastor you can work with, and that's a real blessing. But I want you to know, church, and I think you already do. I'm going to be a fool for a second, but when God called me to preach, I wasn't under the understanding that when He called me to preach, that I got a pulpit. Okay, this is a privileged place that takes 30 years to grow. And it takes years of time and hours of personal interest, and it takes a lot of love. And lots of preachers, lots of young people, think they want this and they deserve this just because God called them to preach. But as I understand it, and the truth is that nobody called to preach in the New Testament was ever given a pulpit to preach at. The Lord said, preach. And then they said, okay, Lord, where's my congregation? He goes, out there. Just go stand somewhere and just start preaching. And John the Baptist did, and Peter did. That's what they all did. They were just out in the open, and they started to preach, and God did a work. Sometimes they got a congregation. Sometimes they didn't. But one of the things that I had to realize as a young man was that this isn't the only place that preaching is needed. On Sunday mornings, I had somebody say, well, you remember what Pastor preached Sunday morning? I said, well, I can't say I've listened to a Sunday morning, live for a long, long time. And they said, you don't listen to Pastor Leafley? I do listen to Pastor Leafley. But on Sunday morning, see, I'm preaching somewhere else. It's just downstairs, under your feet. Sometimes we call that hell. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what's under your head. I'm just kidding. The kids get it. The adults are just like, anyways. But no, I'm just under your feet there. So if you get nervous, that's where I'm at. Anyways. Sunday afternoon, and listen, even through the school year, wherever there's an opportunity to preach, I will look for places to preach. I know some people say, well, I can't stay where I'm at because I'm just not getting enough opportunities to preach. Please hear me when I say this. If you ever catch me saying that, please call my bluff because I know what the Lord said too much. There's too many places to preach to just stand here and say and try to bump somebody else out is the wrong attitude to have, all right? And Lord willing and God being my witness, I'm not going to try to do that. But whenever I get freed up from one thing, I always look for something else. And we try to stay at about 3,500 RPM. And then when we crest the hill and we start going downhill, well, then we look for something else. When it gets a little easier, we add something else to it. That's my attitude toward the ministry of Bible Baptist Church. I want to be really, really busy. And then if it just so happens that it's something that we can get behind, that you can get behind, I appreciate you making my life easier, but I'm going to try and fill that with something else. And so please don't think that you'll be doing me any disservice and that you won't be getting your money's worth, I guess, if you free up something that's there. That's why the ministries are there, whether it's the detention center, whether it's Vacation Bible School, they're there so that I can keep busy. And if that happens to not be the case and somebody else does it, I will be sure, trust me, I will be sure to find something else to fill it up with, all right? Because we just don't have much time left. And so I'm saying that on as an introduction tonight because I know that this is our Sunday night Bennett Tent Meeting all week crowd. And let's face it, now is the time where you would think, tell me a good story, let me go home. But I'm not going to do that tonight. Because if God was ever, please listen to me, if God was ever going to call a laborer into His harvest, He would find one that was already busy. He's going to find somebody that's already tired. He's going to find somebody that is just maxed out and doesn't think they can add anything else to what they're already doing. That's who God's going to look for. And so, in the book of Philemon, I want to ask you a question, and with three ideas behind it, three scriptural ideas, and that is, what's your circle of fellowship? What's your level, I guess? What's the level of Christian service that you intend to offer? And whatever it is tonight, I'm going to give you three levels of service and three circles of fellowship, and I'm going to ask you, whatever level you find yourself in, maybe it's time to just draw it in a little bit more. I know who I'm asking this of. I could preach this on Sunday morning because there's people on Sunday morning that could afford some time to do some stuff. But you're already coming to Sign Ministry. But you're already serving as an officer of the church. But you're already at everything that the church is doing. Well, if God was going to look anywhere, this is where He'd look. All right? So we're in Philemon chapter 1. Not chapter 2. Making sure everybody's in Philemon, all right? if I said chapter 1 and I heard pages turning, I would wonder if you were in the right place there. We're in Philemon chapter 1, the only chapter, and we were there in Sunday school a few weeks ago and looking at a different thing. But I want to read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 23. Paul introduces this letter to Philemon. He says this, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Verse 2, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. He proceeds with his letter, come down to verse 23, but as he's closing, he says this, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. You see those three things? Verse 1, fellow laborer. Verse 2, fellow soldier. Verse 23, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Three levels of Christian fellowship now. And which one are you? Let's pray as we begin the thought tonight. Lord, how desperately we need your help tonight. And Father, I pray, God, that you would allow me to minister, help me to be a help tonight. But Lord, I know that the call of Christian service, Lord, the call to a deeper walk with you, the call to the gospel, it never goes away. Lord, if not answered, it will just be left ringing. Lord, it's still there. And Lord, if there's somebody here and they're involved in something else, already working and laboring, and tonight they came to church, Lord, and their body appreciates being able to sit down for a little bit. Lord, I empathize with them. I understand, Lord. But God, I pray, Father, that where the flesh is weak, Father, the Spirit would be willing. And God, that you would call somebody to a service for Thee where they will not find there unrewarded labors, but God, they would find fruitful labors and labors that would be rewarded both in this life and in the life to come. Guide us tonight in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Paul begins his letter addressing Philemon, and of course, Philemon he considers a fellow laborer. These three fellowships now, these are, it's not like one takes the place of the other. It's not like they're just random terms. Sometimes we can, when we're trying to talk to somebody, especially us guys, me and John, hey bro, we're just, whatever that means. He's not my bro, okay? He's my son. But it sounds cooler to say bro, than say son, right? And, Right, Bri? Yeah. Yeah, brah. Anyways, it's a lot cooler. Bri's like, why did he call me out? Why does he do this? It's not a thoughtless term, I guess is what I'm saying. And the reason you can understand it's not thoughtless is because it's written, not said. Sometimes we say things to people that we really don't mean, I guess. I believe we talked about that. I think I may have said something like that to somebody else where you say, I am so excited. Well, what that means is I'm a little bit worked up, but not very much. But we say, I'm so excited. No, you're not. But it sounds better to be really excited, you know. Or, I'm just heartbroken. No, what you mean is, I gotta sound serious, and really I'm gonna go on with my life as though nothing ever happened. Okay? Now, if somebody here has ever said those things to me, it's not because I'm skeptically looking through your words or through your text message to say, oh, they don't really mean that. But I know from experience and from use that sometimes I do say some things. You know what helps me though is when I sit down and if it's somebody that I'm caring for after a funeral or somebody that I'm thinking about on a special anniversary, when I sit down and I write that card and I put that there, it means a little bit more because I'm thinking about what I'm saying more than just through my thumbs or through my quick acting words. When Paul is talking to Philemon, he's not trying to build him up because he's about to ask him a favor. Okay? Philemon owes Paul a favor. How many of you remember that? We looked at it a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, and I think this is the Sunday school crowd, but Philemon owes Paul big time. Paul doesn't have to puff him up for anything. And that's not what this is about. Paul measured and through experience and through being in Christian service and ministry knows exactly what these guys have done for him and with him and to him. And that's why he uses these three fellowships here in people that he mentions in this small letter here. And it's a great thing. Paul is sitting in prison and he's reflecting and the idea that somebody had done something for him that he remembered in jail. We're going to talk Wednesday night about will you be missed and we'll, thoughts toward that end already, but he remembers these guys. And when he thinks of Philemon, he said, my fellow laborer. Can I just say that Philemon was at the level of a brother in conduct. He was a brother in conduct. What does that mean? Well, Paul was about being a missionary. He was about giving out the gospel. And just like you can be a hired hand to somebody and not be any help to them, so Philemon could have been a Christian and not been any help to Paul as a missionary. You understand, lots of Christians, somebody from the United States goes over and takes a missions trip, and what happens is the missionary has to do a lot of babysitting, right? Because American Christian doesn't know what he's doing. All right, thank God for their patience and thank God for the people's vision to do that. But you see, there's a difference between just being a participant and being a laborer. All right, if you're working on a car, you can have a laborer, but if you had a carpenter help you work on your car, the guy can labor, but his specialty is in something else. Does that make sense? You know, he's going to come at it with a hammer. Or an air gun, he's going to come at it with an air nailer and just put it out of its misery, right? It's the difference between being a laborer and being a fellow laborer. In other words, I'm working on the car and I call somebody over. I say, hey, you know, you've had one of these Dodges before. Come over and listen to this thing, Dustin. I think of, you know, we got Dodges, you know, so there's lots of Dodge quirks, and so he can tell me if something sounds weird, and then I try to help him with what little I know, But that's a fellow laborer. It's got to be competent help. You don't want somebody helping you that doesn't know what they're doing. It could be dangerous. You get somebody helping you that doesn't know what they're doing. You know, Paul needed fellow laborers. He wasn't a one-man operation. He had had personal revelation of Jesus Christ at his salvation. That's a big deal. He had had personal time with God for 3 years in Arabia where God revealed to him basically the gospel of the Gentiles, all by himself. All right, Galatians chapter 1, Paul was entirely special in that thing. He went back and he told Peter, and Peter said, that's news to me. And he told him, he said, hey, you know, there's this thing called the church. There's this thing called the indwelling Holy Spirit. Peter said, well, preach it. You know, I mean, I have no idea. Paul was special in what he knew. But when he would go out preaching, he took with him Timothy. He took Epaphras with him. He needed a Philemon there. There was always somebody there that was helping with him and that would preach for him. There's times when Paul got drug away to get beaten for preaching, and somebody would be left there and keep on preaching. Paul said, I'll be the diversion. You go ahead and keep preaching. Happened all the time. And God never intended for people to just hang out on their own. He sent the disciples out. You remember He sent the disciples out? How did He send them out? Like the animals on the ark. That's right, two by two. All right, He sent them out two by two because He knew there would be some accountability, be some help there. When He sent out the 70, He did the same thing. He sent them out in pairs. And so fellow laborers are needed. There needs to be some competent help. It needs to be not just that, but continual help. To work until the job is done. You know, the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What does He intend for us to learn? A different kind of work. And the thing is once you're yoked up with somebody, you can't quit until they quit. You know, you may be long past quitting, but if you're yoked up, you got to keep going until both of you are in agreement. There's got to be a companionship here that goes all the way to the end of the row. We're going to plow this thing, and we're going to finish it. And you may just be dragging, but you're yoked up now. And the Lord says, yoke up with me. And then you know what He does in the world, in the church that you're in? He'll yoke you up with somebody else at church. And it's not always your family member. It's not always somebody you feel like you're close to. God matches you up based on the strengths and the weaknesses that are needed to complement each other. And God will yoke you up, and you might find yourself on a nursery rotation with people that you're like, oh, I never talked to her, you know? You might find yourself on a bus route with somebody where you're just like, oh, I didn't know that they were interested. You might find yourself taking up the offering and looking at that guy and saying, does he even go to church here? You know, that sort of thing. All right? Now, you can smile at that one. I know Brother Bill doesn't do that to us, all right? But you might find yourself in strange company. But God does that on purpose because not every strong-willed person needs another strong-willed person with their neck in that same yoke. Sometimes it takes somebody to be a leader, it takes somebody to be a follower. And God will put those two people together to do something better than just having the two strong ones always pulling and fighting at each other. But that's the first level, fellow laborer. Now He goes on here, verse 2, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus. All right, so a young lady named Apphia and then Archippus, a young man, he said, calls him our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Fellow soldier. You had a brother in conduct. This is a brother in conflict. This requires something that's a next level. Because a soldier, like Jairus, he was telling Jesus, he said, the Roman guard, I believe his name was Jairus, he said, I am a centurion, I'm over people, and I say to one man, go, and he goes. And I trust that he's doing what I told him to do. And I say to another, come, and he gets over here. And why? Because I'm in command and controlling a big operation here, and it's required that guy that I told to go, goes. He doesn't see the big picture. When I tell this guy, come here, he doesn't know why that guy went and why he has to come. But I see it all, and as long as everybody obeys orders, whether they're coming or going or working or serving, whatever they're doing, a fellow soldier, he requires independent obedience. Independent, dependable obedience. In June, we had D-Day. Thinking about that, and I just I haven't read up on that, but I remember things I learned, facts I learned, and how they were. You know, before you could, before everybody had a
atomic clock on their wrist. Literally, everybody timed what were we going to do when, and everybody timed it, and they had a watch on their hand, and they would time what they were going to do when, and the success of everything that happened, from the troops being parachuted in to the landing on the beach, everything was planned. Now you say, was it still a bloody effort? Absolutely. How much worse, and how unsuccessful would it have been if who was supposed to be there wasn't. If those troops, some of those troops and those parachute, those gliders would go back and only one or two men would live in that glider would come down when they were landing on the mainland. Many of those things just completely destroyed. Many of those fellows died, just parachuted down, just died before they ever hit the ground. But the few of them that remained couldn't say, well, see, we should have had 20 guys here and look, it's just you and me. I mean, come on, who thought of this plan? But you know what they did? If there was two of them, if there was one of them, they said, my job is to hit the ground here and to be here at a certain time because there's troops coming and I've got to get this ready for them. And they did. You see, folks, this is where maybe it's not yoked up. Maybe it's where God looses you from that yoke a little bit. But, a horse can plow, but he doesn't go into battle yoked up. He goes into battle all by himself with a rider on his back, you see. And so God sometimes will free you from the yoke only to put a saddle on your back to say, here we go, and it's just you and me. And to be able to follow God's orders no matter what somebody else is doing. Christian, can I just say, you look around and you wonder, what are they doing all week long? I saw them last Sunday, and they look the same this Sunday as they did last Sunday. And maybe you wonder, they've been holding up their end for the Lord? Have they been witnessing at their work? Have they been reading their Bible? Hey, those are okay questions to ask. We're in church, right? If you're not going to ask it here, where can you ask that question? That's okay. Instead of when somebody comes through the door saying, hey, how about that ball team? How about, hey, how's your Bible reading going this week? If not at church, where? All right, are we okay with that? I mean, I'm not saying don't talk about sports, don't talk about the ball game, but we are at church and we're only here for just a short time. Let's make church church. All right? But you wonder, though, even with that little bit of accountability, we still got to go and God might have something, an individual course, and God has told some of you to go. And He's told some of you to come, and He's told some of you to stay, and He's told some of you to pray, and He's told some of you to give, and everybody's got their thing to do. And you say, What is all this mess? How does this all work together? Well, we've got a great captain of our salvation that sees the big picture. You're not going to see the big picture. I'm not going to see the big picture. We don't rank high enough to see the big picture. When the Lord tells me to do something, I've got to trust that it's for everybody's benefit, that I do this faithful thing and do it right and do it faithful and complete the task and make sure it's the way He wants it to be. Whether or not anybody is there to be applauding it when it's all said and done. And you have to do that as well. It's a level of fellowship that requires an extra level of commitment. It carries with it a calculated risk. See, a fellow soldier now is putting his life on the line because if he fails where he's at, it's going to cost somebody else. Does that make sense? Does that view help you a little bit with a soldier? It's not just, oh, hey, you know, if we don't finish this job, we got to come back tomorrow and do it. No, if you don't finish this job, people die. If we don't finish this job, it's going to end somebody's ministry. It's going to end somebody's work. It's going to end possibly somebody's life. Is it that serious spiritually? Absolutely. Absolutely. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And you know the rest. Fighting the good fight of faith is something that every Christian is called to do. Your job may be different. Not everybody mans the machine gun. Now everybody calls in the mortar, calls in the airdrop. Not everybody does that. Some people take attendance. Has to be done. Somebody carries the radio. Has to be done. Somebody, praise the Lord, cooks the meals. The army runs on its stomach, doesn't it? Somebody has to prepare the meals. And you say, what is the big deal? Well, the purpose of a soldier, soldiers are famous for complaining because they don't know why they're doing what they're doing. But somebody does. And as a Christian soldier, can you do what you're supposed to do without complaining? It's not just a calculated risk, folks. It's a commanded risk. As a soldier of Jesus Christ, he said, your life is mine. And if I told you to go and stay, you just go and you stay there. I heard something brought to memory. I believe it was 2005 was the latest they found a Japanese soldier on an island in the Pacific Ocean that had been on his post. 2005, he had been on his post from World War II. Now I don't know if that's entirely true or not, but that was the rumor there. 2005, old man there. Why? Nobody told him not to. Nobody gave him orders. He just figured he was holding up his end and he was going to keep on going, and nobody ever dropped by that island to let him know that things had changed. And he was an old man, but he was faithful to do what he had been commanded to do. And listen, doing that for Hirohito, that fake Japanese deity that told all his people he would protect them even while they were being firebombed. You say, what is that? That's a wicked man. And somebody had that kind of allegiance to a liar. Has the Lord ever lied to you? Has He ever given you an order that didn't make sense in the long run? Has He ever done you wrong? Has the supplies ever not shown up in your life? Don't you know that risk that you're debating on taking for the Lord, it's a commanded risk, and He'll make sure that you get what you need and at the time that you need it? Can you be faithful to a perfect commander if so many people have been faithful to an imperfect one? A fellow soldier. Now there's one last thing. He gives the letter here. And then verse 23, he mentions his friend Epaphras, who shows up all over the book of Acts and through several of the epistles. And we'll look at two verses now to see why he says about Epaphras, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. My fellow prisoner. Just when you thought it couldn't get any more intense, just when you thought you were already doing what God wanted you to do, he takes it from fellow laborer and a brother in conduct, doing the same thing for the same purpose, to a brother in conflict, where he's willing to risk his life to follow an order he doesn't understand, to now fellow prisoner, a brother in captivity, a brother captivated, maybe I should say it that way, a prisoner. A prisoner? Yeah, like a real sure enough prisoner. Like locked up behind Roman bars for doing what he was called to do. My fellow prisoner. You think, was Epaphras, is he an anomaly? Is he a strange character? Is he just like crazy like Paul is? Can I show you that you know, Epaphras had to start where everybody starts? Come to Colossians, just a few pages back. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Two verses outside of Philemon, and we're back to Philemon. So Colossians now, chapter 1. Epaphras just didn't, he just didn't say, you know what, I'm all in, and go crazy all at once. I don't believe that's how it happened. Maybe he did. Epaphras is a special guy. It'd be worth studying him out. But look at Colossians 1 verse 7. He says to the Colossians, Paul does, as ye also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He's a laborer. He's just working for the cause of Christ. You find that Epaphras occasionally just delivered stuff to Paul. Just, you know, brought him what he ordered from Amazon, you know, or wherever they ordered from back then. All right? He would just bring him what he ordered. He would just pick up supplies and drop them off to the Apostle Paul. He was just a servant, and he was just there to help Paul, yoked up together, to help Paul get done what was needed to get done. Come back now, you see Philippians off to your left. Come back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, same fella, my brother and companion in labor, there it is, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So Epaphras was probably started where everybody starts and probably saw that there was a need for him to do something that would require some risk. And so Paul considered him not only a fellow laborer, but also a fellow soldier. And then we find in Philemon, here's Epaphras, and wherever he's at, he's not with Paul, he's with Philemon, but he's in the jail there. And he says, you know, if anybody knows what I'm going through right now, it's Epaphras. You know, Silas understood. They spent a night in jail. I guess we heard about that this morning. Silas understood what Paul was going through. But at this time, Paul looked at somebody, and as he's been complimenting Philemon, Archippus, he remembers Epaphras too, my fellow prisoner. What does it mean to be a fellow prisoner? Well, I spent some time with the prisoners today, and you know, they don't get up unless they're told to get up. You say, well, a soldier does that too. Well, you see, you don't understand. Sometimes those guys can't get up unless they're allowed to get up. For sure, they don't leave their room unless the door is open for them. They don't put on clothes that they want to put on. They put on what they're given to put on. You say, oh, that's how they do in the military. Well, okay, granted. Last two days they spent in lockdown. Didn't leave their room. Meals were brought to them and slid through the door for them. That was it. Two days. Could be all kinds of reasons why. But I got to thinking about that today as I, you know, what have I done the past 2 days where, boy, it was nice to be able to walk out of my house when I needed to, when I wanted to, and to do the things I thought were necessary, but not a prisoner. Not a prisoner. Why? Because even more than a commander that sees a bigger picture, they've got a guard, a keeper, that they're bound to, completely submitted to. They don't have a choice. You know, even a soldier can enlist and serve and put their life on the line, and when it's all said and done, they're out. And once they're out, they're not called back again. So some of those guys, they go and they pay the price with their body, pay the price with their mind, pay the price with their years of their life, and they're not recalled again. But a prisoner, they're there until the sentence is up. Sometimes it's a long, long time. Sometimes, in fact, most cases, in the ones I work with, they don't know when they're getting out. They don't deserve to know. And every day is the same thing, barring the occasional lockdown. It's the same thing, and they don't know if there's any hope of anything ever changing for the rest of their life. They do that on purpose. That's a hard illustration to bring to a Christian, isn't it? Because, see, we like laboring. We like applying our skill. We like soldiering. We like being the hero every now and then, even though it can get scary. But prisoner? Prisoner? I've got a book up here. This is Torture for Christ. This picture is just iconic. I hope you can see it there. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've read it before. But it's the title of the book is Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand. Just absolutely astounding. Just amazing what this fellow went through for the cause of Christ. And what you're looking at there is you're looking at two hands that are not praying hands, but these are bound hands. Probably long since lost their feeling. Many times this man was made to stand or sit or chained where eventually his feet would lose complete feeling. He would swell up. At one point he was made to stand for about 2 weeks. And if he would try to fall or move or sneeze, he would be beaten. And we saw his reflection in the mirror after standing there being tortured for Jesus Christ. He saw his reflection in the glass window there, and the guard had nodded off and went to sleep. He was made to stand day and night. He had to relieve himself standing up right there. And he was there for 2 weeks. And he saw his reflection in a mirror after he had been being beat in the back and the face and the head and the hands. And his face was swollen and contorted. His beard had grown in weird places where the scars had been. His body, his legs had swollen, looked like elephant legs, and standing there, and he'd lost most of the feeling. His back just searing with pain. Hadn't eaten in 2 weeks. Standing there. And he dares to look in that mirror, and he says, I didn't even recognize who I was. He said, I looked and I thought there's a monster. And he realized that's me. Richard Wurmbrand, though, said, I'm a prisoner of Christ. It may be that it's the Soviets, it may be that it's the communists that are the guards, but I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I am here because He wants me to be here. And I will stand here as long as I can, and if I fall and if I can't stand anymore, they'll just have to kill me. But I'm His prisoner, not theirs. You want to talk about getting to know God a little bit? I believe that Paul was who he was because he spent a lot of time in prison. I'm thinking that maybe we talk about, you know, giving God your body and being submitted to God and committed and everything else. All those words are so hollow and empty, church, that you can't really learn those unless you're standing there behind bars and you say, "Where's my next meal coming from?" It isn't. Not unless God does something. I mean, a Roman prison, they weren't exactly keen on just feeding everybody. They just figured you committed a crime, you feed yourself. You say, I want to go out and I want to do something today. And Harry was behind bars. And if something didn't happen, that's where he would stay. But Epaphras knew what that was. You see, Epaphras had seen the cost of being a laborer. And he said, I want more. And he saw the cost of being a soldier. And for some strange reason, he said, I want more. And he finds himself in a jail cell. Maybe Paul hears it. I wonder how he heard it. Maybe through Onesimus. Coming to that prison, he said, hey, have you heard about Epaphras? How's he doing? Oh, he's not doing so well. What happened? He's in jail. Paul said, that's great. That's great. There's one fellow on the face of the earth that knows what I'm going through right now. And he said, I'm going to write this letter. I'm going to put a greeting in it to Epaphras. Can you make sure he gets this? Make sure that Epaphras knows that he's not alone either. You see, in the case of a soldier, you may be doing something off to the side and it all comes together at the end. But you know the thing about prisoners is you never know if anything ever is... Sometimes there's no rhyme or reason. And there's no communication. And there's no ultimate goal. It's just captivity. It's just this. It's just, God, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. And if it's the same thing every day for the rest of my life, I'll be your prisoner. You see, Paul, I said in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner, not of Rome, but of Jesus Christ. It takes a prisoner to know a prisoner. Somebody can say, you know, I'm sold out for Jesus, and I've heard too many people say that to be impressed real quick. I just am. I hope you are sold out for Jesus. And I don't want you to be ashamed of that. But it's real easy to say, isn't it? Clyde Thompson was, I mentioned him in a message a couple weeks ago. He was called the meanest man in Texas. He was the youngest, young killer, young murderer, and youngest man to be put on death row in Texas at the time, 1919, somewhere around there, put on death row. Escaped death row within 7 hours, was pardoned, and then sent to work camps there and in Texas. And I want to tell you that 1920s and 30s and 40s in prison was real prison. And it was, to read about that, you almost think you're reading something like Tortured for Christ. And only the thing was, Clyde Thompson deserved to be there. They took took Clyde, and he had tried to escape twice, and ended up there's guards killed both times he attempted to escape, and they said, we can't do it. That's why he was called the meanest man in Texas. He had nothing to lose. He was serving four consecutive life sentences, plus, you know, 90 years or something like that. He had no, there was nothing. And what that did to him is it just turned him into a ruthless killer. Killed other inmates, caused the death of guards, and they said, we don't want him working, we don't want him in our isolation cell. They took him back to where he was in death row. And after they would electrocute those fellows on death row, they would take the bodies and put them in basically a concrete bunker with no windows and one door, no light, no electricity, no hole in the floor. It was the morgue. All it was a concrete slab, and they would take those bodies and pile them in there until claimed by family, and if not claimed, the prisoners took them out and buried them up on the hill. They had converted, they took that thing and they had a new morgue built for dead bodies, and they took the old morgue, listen to me now, in Texas in the summertime, and they took Clyde Thompson, they said, we'll put him in here, and if he lives, he lives, and if he dies, he dies. They put him in there, folks, I want you to listen to me, I'm not making this up, he was in there for 6 years. And the only visit, he would get a visit twice a day, and they would slide food in, and that was it. If he tried to come to the door, they would beat him, but most of the time he didn't, because he was almost blind, because he was in a box. There was sweltering heat there for days and days on end. Call it inhumane if you want, he was a killer. And they put him in a morgue. After about 2 years of that, 2 years, and he'd wrestling with his thoughts and trying to end his own life and thinking about what he deserved. He'd go to bed at night, put it in this, you know, uncomfortable. He would just collapse after days of, he didn't know if it was daytime or nighttime. And he would collapse in there and just cry himself to sleep, thinking about the people he'd killed. And God began to work on him there and bring conviction on him. And he got a Bible. Somebody got him a Bible. And this time he didn't take it and rip the pages out to smoke them. He started to read it. But he was angry because he wondered why God would allow his life to be wasted. And he said, I'm going to read this Bible and I'm going to find out why God is unjust. And page after page he'd flip and he'd write on the walls, this is why God is unjust. And he would scratch that on the wall in the dark in there. Eventually they cut him a hole. They realized he had a Bible, so they cut him a hole where he wouldn't have to read by the light coming through the bottom of that door there. They cut him a window in that thing and he started to read, and he began to write those things down. But the further he read, you know what happened. The more the Lord began to work on him, and he began to see, no, God was just to do that. He would scratch it out. No, God was right to do that. He would scratch it out. Everything that he thought he could pin God on, he began to scratch those things out. And literally, 6 years in a morgue. 6 years in a morgue. And when he walked out, he told everybody, he said, God was the only one that didn't give up on Clyde Thompson. He said, when he walked out of there for the first time after 6 years, he said, Clyde Thompson died in that morgue. He died in that morgue. You're not looking at the old Clyde Thompson anymore. He got born again. Took 6 years. Now, God's got a lot of patience, but understand this. After 2 or 3 years, once he finally got saved, you know what? His thoughts began to do exactly what Paul's did. And he said, why am I here? And he still was a little angry. But then he read Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he said, you know what? I'm God's prisoner. I will stay in this isolation cell and it'll just be me and God for the rest of my life. Do you know what God did for that guy? He was in prison for over 40 years, well near 50 years. He not only got out of prison, but he got out pardoned, complete wiping of his record. He got married. He had adopted a child and then did a prison ministry for the next 20 years of his life. Going right back in there to tell him about what he'd learned. You know, he had been a prisoner for so long. One of the interesting things as I close tonight, he'd been a prisoner for so long. If they were, other than when they were trying to escape, if they were going to go through a door, they were taught. They were literally trained like animals. You walk up to the door and you stand there. And you don't go any further until somebody opens it for you. When he got out of prison after almost 50 years being in prison, when he walked out, when he got married, he got married and his wife, you know, they would go places and he would walk up to the door and he would stand there. Restaurant. People inside looking in there and he would stand there. And his wife would have to open the door for him. Say, Clyde, you can open that door on your own. And this is not my spiritual lesson, this is his spiritual lesson. He said, I just got so used to, in my whole life, he said, I remember the doors that closed. He said, and it was never in my power to open those doors. But he said, I saw doors open that only God could open. And he said, and once they were open, there was no power in anybody else's hands to shut them. He had to learn to hold the door open for his wife. But he learned something about being a prisoner that made him a good Christian. And if Paul would write to Bible Baptist Church today, would he mention your name, fellow laborer? Would you be fellow soldier? Are you keeping up your end of things, following orders the way you're supposed to? Or would it be fellow prisoner? You say, is that the level you're shooting for? That's the level I'm shooting for. To where it's not a matter of, God, I'm going to do what I want to do, and if you want to get in on it, that's okay. And it's going to be my way. You can change my plans if you want to. No, I'm literally in isolation. And I'm chained to the wall. And if I dare touch the door, I'll be out of line. You open the door. And if it's open, I'll walk through it. If it isn't open, I don't walk through it. Give us this day our daily bread. God, if you don't feed you're a prisoner of your own habits. You're already a prisoner. Some people are more a prisoner to their job. Not by the nature of our economy, but by the nature of our nature. We're owned. We are controlled. Some people are a prisoner to their sin. And you can't do anything more for God because as soon as that sin calls, you may think you're free from it, but there's a long chain. The devil doesn't care how long the chain is. Some of you are just serving God on the end of the devil's chain. And just the minute you try to get too adventurous, he jerks that and says, remember that habit? Remember that addiction you have? Remember that shortcoming you have? And we'd like to be the prisoner of God, but we realize we've been attached to something else. God can break that chain. Sure can. But God wants to break that chain to replace it with another one. He really does. He doesn't just want you to be a brother in conduct. Not just brothers in conflict, but brothers in captivity. The Lord will always know where you are. The Lord will always know that you'll listen. The Lord will always know you're available. Why? Because you're His prisoner. Would that be you tonight? We'll stand tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.